Now, you've been at a number of churches, as pastor of a number of churches. Mm-hmm. We are coming up to being a year old as a church. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I guess if you think of the analogy, perhaps of someone who's, I don't know, that they've been married a year or something, and it's all going well, but they come to you as an older man and say, "What should I watch out for in my marriage? What should I, you know, work hard at and keep as a priority, or whatever? What guidance would you have for me, a younger man?" Mm-hmm. What, on the church analogy, what guidance would you have for us as a young church, all kind of going well, but what should we keep an eye on, keep an eye out for? Right.
Thinking about that a little, you warned me that you'd be asking me this question, so I was thinking about that this morning, and I thought I actually, Helen, we'll try and crystallize this into our praying for here, so, you know, let me give notice of that. Well, first of all, be very careful, as you say, right, where are we going as we're looking forward? I mean, pause and give thanks for the things in this year. For more than one reason. It's very easy, I think, for the momentum to be such that, hey, God is doing this, 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 and this, and yeah, you forget about it. I think it'd be a very good exercise to write down a lot of the things that a year ago you wouldn't have anticipated and God has done. I mean, I'm sure there are people who've tackled things they've never tackled before, and to your surprise and their surprise, it's been great. Give thanks to God for that. There's been outreach opportunities perhaps you didn't anticipate. Give thanks to God. He's opened those doors. There's been expressions of unity, care, all sorts of things. Give thanks to God for those. Because then, of course, that naturally helps one to say more of the same, more outreach, more good Bible study, more care for one another, whatever. So the thanksgiving helps to take this stuff forward. Now, I know something of the way you articulated your goals as a church. And, hey, you can't do any better than just come back to those and say, right, in these areas, we've done this bit, this bit, this bit. We'll try and do those bits again and better and more. So it's not that there's some great new extra thing, but more of those goals that you've set for yourselves in love of the word, love for one another, love for the lost, prayer, worship, and so on. So more of the same. If your first year of marriage has gone well, jolly luck. More of the same. Yeah. More of the same. Yeah. More of the same.
Yeah. Thank you. That's very helpful. Grace. Let's just pray together, shall we? Then Gordon will speak to us. Let's pray. Father God, we do want to thank you for all that you have done over this past kind of 11 months or so here at Avenue. We thank you for the love you've given us for each other and for yourself, for the way you've taught us, for the way you've helped us proclaim Christ in different ways. And we do pray for ourselves as your people, we would continue to grow in love for you, love for each other, love for the lost. We would express that in our desire to hear you speak through your words, through our desire to care for each other, through our desire to proclaim Christ. And we pray for ourselves now, would you please speak to us through your word, by your spirit, use Gordon in this, and please shine the light of your spirit into our hearts and minds, that we will know your truth, and that we will not just know it, but we would obey it, and live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Okay, for our Bible study, have your Bibles open at that passage at Acts 21. Now, the study passage is a good bit longer than what Anna read for us. It runs from chapter 21, verse 17, right through to chapter 23, verse 11. So that's quite a lot to try and cover. To get us into this, can we use our imaginations a little bit just to get us going? Can you imagine that my name is Abramovich? Now, good, some of you recognize the name Roman Abramovich. Is my younger brother, the Russian billionaire who bought Chelsea Football Club and has invested so many millions in bringing in brilliant players that Chelsea is now one of the strongest football teams in Europe. I'm richer than my younger brother, and I have sporting ambitions too. By the way, I don't know if there is an older brother Abramovich, but for the sake of this, there is, and I'm he. I'm richer than my younger brother. I have sporting ambitions. So I just bought Leicester City Football Club. And for good measure, Leicester Tigers. And I've begun to pour hundreds of millions into my clubs. I've bought the whole Brazilian World Cup football team. And after they have won the World Cup in Germany, they'll come to Leicester to join the players already there. They'll join the Real Madrid team, who I bought yesterday, and they're making their move to Leicester as we speak. Leicester Tigers are not going to be left out. I've just bought the whole of the two teams that were top in the recent Six Nations Championship, France and Ireland. France and... And they're going to come to join the already excellent players that the Tigers have. On the basis of my purchases, I'm making a promise. Very solemn, serious promise. In the next 10 years, in soccer, the Premiership, the FA Cup, the European Cup will come to Leicester City. Probably more than once. In rugby, in the same 10 years, the Heineken Cup, the Guinness Premiership will also come to Leicester. Pity this is imaginary. It would be lovely if this were true. Here's the question. Would you be certain that I could deliver on that promise? Because despite all those millions, it might not work out. The Brazilians might get homesick. The Leicester climate, well, it's nice today, but doesn't compare with the sun and sand of Rio. And the French and Irish rugby players could end up fighting one another rather than the opposition. It could all end in tears rather than triumph. Promises are fine, but it's all in the delivery. That's the important word, delivery on the promise. So when the risen Christ made his great promise, the issue is, can he and will he deliver? Now, I hope you know what that great promise is I'm referring to. It's Acts 1, verse 8. I'm sure you've come across this in your earlier studies in Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that promise stands over the whole story of Acts. It's clear that the author wants us to see that as far as this promise is concerned, the delivery will be fine. The story of Acts really can be summed up in one word, delivery. As those first Christians got on with the job of being witnesses to Christ, the Spirit did give them all they needed. Jesus Christ delivered. And by the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome. The gospel is spread, and Paul is in Rome, and we're getting the sense the message of Christ is on its way to the ends of the earth, though still some way to go. So in today's study, we're going to think of delivery, and delivery with regard to two things which the Holy Spirit gave to the church to make effective its bearing witness to Christ. And those two things are courage and loving wisdom, as I've called it. Loving wisdom, very much in evidence in the incident which Anna read for us, the first part of our study passage. Courage in the latter part. But I want to start with courage and focus on courage rather more. It's the big factor in what is the larger part of today's study passage. Because there was massive hostility, wasn't there, towards Paul on the part of the Jews. We read of the beginning of that. We're going to get into that in a moment. And Paul met that hostility with quite remarkable courage. Three features of this courage, just to tease out and to think about. The first, this courage to preach Christ, is what I would call the resolve to just do it, even though you know that suffering lies ahead. Paul was resolved to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew in advance that he was going to have a hard time there. In your study last week, in earlier part of Acts 21, there's the prophet Agabus who, taking Paul's belt, tying his own hands and feet and saying, that's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And Paul knows that that's going to happen. And then as you prayed, Beck quoted from chapter 20, your study before that. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, not knowing in detail. I only know the Spirit warns me in every city that prison and hardship are facing me. but I'm still going to go because I've got the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now just think about that courage. This is a greater courage, isn't it, than the courage that spontaneously just kicks in when a sudden emergency arises. We all know many examples of quite unlikely people jumping into the water to rescue someone who's in trouble, drowning, even though they can barely swim themselves. It's courage. But afterwards they say, did I do that? And as they realize what they've done, they throw up or they faint. Now that kind of spontaneous courage, very creditable, but it's not so great as this courage, which knows beyond any shadow of doubt that profound suffering lies ahead. But still, it's resolved to go straight on steadily and just do it. And let me give you an example of this that I've seen, and I treasure this very much. I know that in an earlier study in Acts, when you were doing Acts 16, Graham mentioned to you a Canadian missionary. I'd talked to Graham about this man, a man called Kos Fiji. And Kos was shot and killed for preaching the gospel in Thailand. I guess this would have been in the mid-80s. A very bold preacher. He had brought many to Christ through his preaching in a particular time, and among these were a number of prostitutes. And these women had stepped away from their former way of life. And this really angered their pimps, who swore that they would deal with Kos for destroying all the income that these women had generated for them. And after they had made these initial threats, it was time for Kos and his family to come back to Canada for their regular furlough. We used to live in Canada, by the way, for a while. And I met and chatted with Kos at some length at a meeting in Toronto. And he told me about how he anticipated real trouble when they returned to Thailand. And he also told me about some of the things he had been busy doing, sorting out, in case he did end up being killed. He'd just smartened up his will. He'd been returning all sorts of things that he'd borrowed from people years earlier. Wanted to get that right. He'd been decorating his Canadian home, so it would be okay. He'd been making sure that different members of his extended family would receive certain things in the event of his death. He's a very precise, tidy-minded chap. I thought, how extraordinary. And part of me thought, well, if I knew I was going to die in a few, I'd just leave everything and somebody else can tidy up my study or whatever. I'll leave that to somebody else after I've gone. But then the more profound part of what Kos was saying struck me. This man really expects to die when he returns to Thailand. But there's no question in his mind of not going back there. He was resolved completely to go back there for the sake of the gospel. And some months later, I attended his memorial service because he did die for the sake of the gospel. But he had been resolved, just the same kind of resolution which Paul displayed in going to Jerusalem and into the maelstrom of hostility that he faced there. And Kos was given by the same spirit, that courage that enabled Paul in his day to do what he did. That's the first part in this courage, that resolution to go and do it, to testify to the gospel. Number two, this is closely tied in with this resolve. It's a second feature of the courage, part of the same thing. It's what I would call, this is a sustained courage, which keeps on preaching despite antagonism. You see, Paul's courage in Jerusalem was not a kind of one-off thing he faced one outburst of hostility and that was it. No, he faced lots of hostility. It was a continuous thing, but he remained standing to preach the gospel. Let me explain what I mean. In our study passage, I can trace anyway, you may add in some to these, but on at least five separate occasions within this two-day period or so, Paul faced the possibility of something absolutely horrific being done to him. So go through this, try and catch a sense of the intensity of the hostility that he's facing. First is when the crowds seized him, and this is in chapter 1, 30 and 31. The whole city was aroused, the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple. Verse 31, while they were trying to kill him. Second instance, when the same crowd tried to get him at the entrance to the barracks. Go on towards the end of the chapter, verses 35 and 36 of chapter 21. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, get rid of him. That was when I would have said to the Roman commander, thanks for getting me out of that one. Let's hurry into the barracks to safety. Paul said, let me speak to the people. Speak to the people. Not one's instinctive reaction. Third time then, when Paul could have been lynched, into chapter 22, he's talking about how Christ has come to him and given him a job to do, and he mentions the hated word Gentiles. Verse 21, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Might have been lynched there. Then the fourth time, the Roman commander was going to torture him to try and find out what this was all about. Verse 24 of chapter 22, he directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Another tricky moment. Then the fifth really tricky moment in the next chapter, Paul is before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and verses 9 and 10, Paul has said something that really got them going. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, we find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel? Life situations would have made me crumble. Not Paul. Paul was able to sustain his courage and keep coming back for more. And it was a case of coming back for more in order to preach the gospel. And of course, if you want to throw in the full background, you can go over all the earlier years when Paul has faced beating and stoning and imprisonment, all sorts of hostility, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus. I probably left out one or two. Here he is still wanting to preach Christ. Then as well, just to bring out how strongly he's sustaining his courage, look at how he speaks to this hostile crowd. In summary, this is his message. I was once an extremely zealous Jew, eager to keep the law. I proved my zeal by actually persecuting those who followed Christ. This is my summary of the first part of chapter 22. You can read this at your leisure. Then the risen Christ appeared to me when I was on my way to Damascus to carry on my persecution of Christians. I was humbled before the risen Savior. I went into Damascus in response to his instructions. I was baptized there as one of his followers. Not long after having returned to Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to me while I was praying in the temple and told me to take his message to the Gentiles. At which point, things exploded. Notice this, that message was hardly conciliatory. That message was very much in the faces of those who were listening. Of course, it was what happened in Paul's actual experience, but it was more than that. It was a clear, direct challenge to his Jewish hearers about how wrong they had been in their attitude to Jesus of Nazareth. He met the risen Christ, but they had had him crucified. So God had reversed in raising Jesus what they had done. Get that, he says to them. Then he quotes approvingly what his Christian friend Ananias in Damascus had said. He referred to Jesus as the righteous one. Now that crowd didn't see Jesus of Nazareth that way. Jesus had not taught righteously about God. He hadn't lived a righteous life because he hadn't honored the Jewish law in the way they did. He had not represented God truthfully. He was not the righteous one. Paul says, oh, but he was the righteous one. That was in their faces too. And then when he said that the risen Christ had told him to take God's message to the Gentiles, that was in your face. The whole preaching was in your face. So to preach in that defiant way reflects the reality that Paul is sustaining his courage. This is Paul being enabled by the Holy Spirit to go on and on and on being courageous in preaching the gospel, not crumbling away. How did he sustain his courage in doing that? I'll give you a little secular example. My father played club rugby with a man who went on to become one of the most highly decorated soldiers in the British Army ever. And I like to make a little secular pilgrimage to this man's statue, which stands in the square of the little town in Northern Ireland where I grew up. That man was Colonel Blair Mayne, or he was called Paddy Mayne. And he was the deputy commander of the SAS when it was formed in North Africa during the Second World War. He was awarded the Distinguished Service Cross no less than 3 times. Now, I'm not an expert in military, but I understand that the DSO is the highest award for gallantry that can be awarded short of the Victoria Cross. It's widely held that Paddy Mayne would actually have been awarded the Victoria Cross 3 times, but for the fact that for a VC, Victoria Cross, to be awarded, there have to be a certain number of witnesses to the action, relevant action. I think it's 3 witnesses. In Paddy Mayne's case, there were witnesses, but there were never enough witnesses left alive afterwards. Only ever 2. So he only got the 3 DSOs rather than 3 VCs. And because my father knew this man and because I've read a lot about him, I've gone and stood at the statue a few times and said, where did that man get his courage from? To lead all those raids behind German lines, to attack well-guarded airfields and blow up scores of German aircraft, hugely dangerous. Where did he find the courage to keep on doing that? My dad told me that one reason was that he had a very deep conviction that Nazism was such an evil thing it had to be defeated. As well, Blair Mayne apparently had a very deep sense of devotion to his family and his community and his country, and he was going to resist whatever threatened them, the old king and country thing. My dad smiled and said he was also addicted to danger and excitement. What sustained Paul's courage? Well, I don't think he was addicted to danger and excitement. I think we can rule that one out. But he certainly believed as well there was a terrible enemy that had to be opposed. Ignorance of God and unbelief toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That was such a perverse thing, it had to be opposed and defeated. And it could be with the power of the message of the cross. And there was the matter of Paul's love for king and country. In his case, we know who the king was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, and his country was the kingdom of heaven. Remember chapter 20, verse 24. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That is love for king and country, in the sense of King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. And that sustained Paul's courage. So he didn't crumble. Kept on and on. His love for king and country was so deep-rooted. But one final thing to note about this courage to preach Christ. Whenever courage runs a bit low and needs recharging, the Lord gives extra special help. The very last verse in our study passage, 23 verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, what can we conclude from that statement? Surely that there were times when Paul's courage did run a bit low. And he needed something extra, something special. And Paul isn't ashamed to tell us that there were times in his experience of serving Christ when he was, 1 Corinthians 2:3, in weakness with great fear and trembling. Good to know. He did not have inexhaustible reserves of courage. He didn't live in some fear-free zone where he was never tempted to feel afraid. For all the great courage in his life, there were times when the tank was empty. What then? No possibility of any further testifying to the good news of God's grace? No. Remember the promise. The risen Lord's promise that whatever the church needs so that they can witness to him to the ends of the earth, it'll be given. So when Paul's courage ran low and something extra special was needed, it was given. In this case, in what was rare in Paul's experience, some visionary experience where the Lord comes and says, "Look, it's okay. I'm going to be with you. Take courage." And as a result of this special input, this special help, Paul's courage level picked up again. And he did go on to Rome, courageously all the way, testifying to the good news of God's grace. We don't need to be persuaded, I think, that we always need courage to proclaim the gospel in a hostile world. You need that courage, I need it. And it's not a courage that we can simply will ourselves to have.
got to come from elsewhere. So it's back to the promise and to the issue of delivery. Will the risen Christ deliver today to his church in this matter of courage to be his witnesses? We look back to Acts. He certainly delivered all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. So from Rome to the ends of the earth, will he deliver? Yes, he will. He's delivering. I was hearing just this week about the recent spread of the gospel in Iran, with many from a Muslim background turning to Christ. And for a little while, not long ago, there was a particular outburst of savage persecution. On average, think of this, on average, 3 Christian pastors were being killed every week. Now, did the Christians put their heads below the parapets? No. They went on bearing witness to Christ openly. So there's nothing wrong with the risen Lord's promise on delivery of courage. Today, as in Paul's day, and until we've reached the ends of the earth, there will be delivery of courage, and we'll certainly need it. Briefly onto that matter I referred to as well of loving wisdom. Now we see that in that incident, when Paul first came to Jerusalem, this internal issue within the church. And I would say this, loving wisdom is needed every bit as much as courage in doing the work of Christ, seeing the gospel reach the ends of the earth. Because if the church's internal life is in trouble, if it's fragmented, it'll be weak, and the gospel will not be well advertised by the church's life, the progress of the gospel will be hindered. Paul went to Jerusalem for 2 reasons. One was to preach the gospel, we have seen that. But in chapter 4, verse 17, he tells us his other reason for going to Jerusalem. I came to Jerusalem, he said, to bring my people gifts for the poor. This was something important to Paul. Paul was committed to building a sense of loving community between Christians from different places, especially between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And on at least one occasion before, he himself had traveled to Jerusalem with a money gift. You can read about this in chapter 11, how Barnabas and Paul themselves went to Jerusalem with a money gift from the Christians in Antioch for the believers in Judea. Paul was committed to working on this, to build love among Christians, Jew and Gentile especially. But by this time, there was a negative view of Paul on the part of some believers in the Jerusalem church, which of course would have threatened the unity between Jewish and Gentile believers, had to be dealt with. Chapter 21, verses 20 and 21 here. This is told to Paul, you see how many thousands of Jews have believed and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. The rumor was simply not true. Paul did teach that Gentiles who believed in Christ didn't have to become Jews in order to be part of God's people, but he did not teach Jews to turn their backs on their Jewish heritage. And he didn't himself. He had insisted on his friend Timothy undergoing Jewish circumcision. Timothy's mother was Jewish. He should have been circumcised, but hadn't been. Chapter 18, Paul takes a Jewish vow. He wasn't a traitor to his Jewish heritage, but the rumor was going round that he was. James made a very wise suggestion to Paul that he should take part in a very public Jewish ceremony, and that would stop the rumor in its tracks. Paul agreed, wisely, because it was vital to maintain Jew-Gentile unity for the church to be strong. So in these ways, this incident shows us that the Holy Spirit continued to empower the church and its leaders with what was needed to face all these challenges successfully. And there are other instances in this incident too, we just haven't time to explore them this morning, of this loving wisdom being given. Loving wisdom being that ability to act wisely, to do what's necessary to sustain love and unity within the church family. And I want us to simply note, here is more delivery on the promise. What the church needs is being given to it. Loving wisdom to sustain its relationships so that the gospel can reach the ends of the earth. And I'll hurry on to my final point, which has to do with the spread of the gospel. And I just call this direction and momentum in the spread of the gospel, and I'll try quickly to unpack what I mean by that. It's clear that here, tragically, momentum in the spread of the gospel is sadly moving away from the Jews. It's a tragedy. They're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Here they are in the temple of God, which, according to the Old Testament, was supposed to be a place of prayer for all the nations, the Gentiles. The Jews will have none of it. gospel momentum is swinging away from them. Now, not all Jewish response to the gospel was of that kind. Within the Jerusalem church, there's such a contrast to the reaction of the unbelieving mob in the temple. We read that Paul reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles, and they praised God within the church. But outside that, no, more and more opposition to the gospel. And it's so different from the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and they said, what must we do? This is terrible. How can we respond properly? No, here they just don't want it. So the momentum is changing from the Jews to the Gentiles. I think there's a principle here that we can well think about. When we see gospel momentum towards a particular group of people going into decline, and when we're part of that group, and when we care for that group, we can get discouraged. And we may miss the fact that gospel momentum is almost certainly on the increase somewhere else. For example, in the Western world today, it's quite clear that the momentum of the gospel is in decline. Post-Christian era, people are saying, well, in a sense, that's true, and it may be so increasingly, unless God in his mercy arrests that decline towards the gospel. But even if he doesn't, and things get worse in the West rather than better, it does not mean an end to what has been promised, that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth. And while the gospel is in decline with us, in many parts of the non-Western world, it's remarkably strong. Recently, a Christian leader from Latin America said this. I like this. The countries of Central and Southern America are no longer a mission field. They're a mission resource. In a relatively short space of time, tens of thousands in that part of the world have turned to Christ, and the churches there have matured to the point where they are eager to send their best people to plant churches and people groups where there are no believers. And I know a team that's been working for more than a decade among the Kurds of northern Iraq. They've planted quite a number of churches there, all made up of Muslim background believers. All those Christians in that team are from Costa Rica. They're led by a most gifted surgeon who trained at the Johns Hopkins University in Washington, a Costa Rican man who might have stayed in America and made a mint of money. He's leading a team and preaching the gospel in Iraq. They were there many years before the fall of Saddam Hussein and had to flee from his troops at one stage. It's a quality church planting team. Where is it from? Not from the Western world. A couple of years ago, a missionary leader whom I know was telling me about a visit he had just made to Nigeria. He'd been speaking at a missions conference for university graduates, competent, well-trained men and women who had a bright future before them. He told me he was amazed at the response. One of the other speakers at that conference asked if there were those there who would be ready to go and live and work in the Islamic world to preach the gospel. And without playing in anyone's emotions, he asked people to come forward if they were up for that. My friend assured me that everyone at that conference knew what that would entail because they'd all witnessed anti-Christian violence by Muslims in Nigeria. Everyone knew what was being asked for. And he said over 2,000 of those Christian university graduates came forward to express their willingness to go to Islamic countries with the gospel. And my friend who works for a mission agency that works with Muslims said, oh, how are we going to get them all there? Momentum from the non-Western world. What about China? You'll know that the spread of the gospel of China in the last 30, 40 years has been remarkable. And today among Christian leaders in China, many are thinking and praying seriously about whether or not God may give to Chinese Christians the privilege of sending many from their churches westward out of their country to take the gospel to the many Muslim and Hindu people groups who live there who've never heard the gospel. In Central and Southern Asia. And those Chinese Christians have been trained in the suffering that going to those people will entail in a way that we know nothing about. There is great gospel momentum in our world today. We just end with this. It's all about delivery. With regard to Jesus' promise, delivery. We can rest in that certainty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our risen Savior said that his word would reach the ends of the earth. And Lord, though we know we are weak and all his church is weak, how strong is your promise? Please help us to rest in it more and to experience more of it as we fulfill our calling in testifying to the good news of God's grace in our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.